Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 5. Had some material that I had wanted to cover last week, did not have the time to do so, and it actually opened the opportunity to preach kind of a conclusion of a message to the Beatitudes. I think it'd be fitting to go back and to look at a few of the themes, to look at a few of the topics. I've entitled the message, "The Beatitudes, Examples and Application," for us as we kind of look at a summary of what these Beatitudes are really supposed to look like in our lives, in our daily Christian living. As we have studied the text here, and I've preached through the Sermon on the Mount before. I did it at a much faster pace. I think the last time I preached through the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, all of them were just one message. So not terribly too deep there in that sermon. But looking at it one by one, as we have in these weeks, I don't know about you, I have been both convicted and convinced and comforted that we need grace, and that it's all of grace. Spurgeon was right when Spurgeon said it's all of grace. All of the Christian life from beginning to end, it's all grace. We cannot do this. We cannot come to this. And it's, to me, it is so mind-altering to come to these Beatitudes and to say, this is not a list of things for you to try to do so that you can show by your living that you are a good Christian. No. By the very definition of the word blessed, these are the things that outside of God's grace and empowerment, we cannot do. Amen. And don't even want to do. It's the point that this is not a template to say, if you live like this, then you will be happy because God will bless you. Let me say, too, that if we ever do what we do to come to God in order to earn blessing from Him, we've got it backwards. We cannot earn God's blessing. What is there that we could offer to Him worthy of any kind of a positive response from Him? On our own, the only response we could ever expect from God, from any effort on our part, is wrath and judgment. You think about it, people talk about the prayers of the wicked, and does God hear everyone's prayers? Just because God hears something does not mean He's listening or paying attention. When we look at what the Scripture tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to Him. And so while we would think that we are a Christian nation and have Christian morals and Christian values, and we would think it would be easy, I mean, especially in the South, for people to live like this, bless your hearts. We know this is how we're raised to live. But when you understand what Christ is actually telling His disciples, outside of Christ and without grace, we cannot do these things. But the good news of these messages have been that because we are blessed, because we are recipients of divine favor, because God has given us His grace, this now defines how we are able to live as citizens of the kingdom, as pilgrims, as sojourners, as people simply passing through in this world, looking for the world that is to come. We've been enabled and empowered by grace to do this. Martin Lloyd-Jones again said that this was the perfect picture of life in the kingdom. These Beatitudes show us, as an introduction to this sermon, what it means to live as a follower of Christ. As a matter of reminder, just a few points from the introductory sermon as we began the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'll not tell you how many sermons ago that was, because it was a while ago. I had to look it up. A few points to remember. First off, when we look at how we are told we are to be living because we have received God's grace, we have to confess and be grateful that Christ died to enable us to live like this. This is what it cost for us to be able to live like this. The death of Christ on our behalf. And us taking up His life by faith as we repent of our sins and trust in Him. I was convicted in studying that point this week that I think there are times that we downplay the fact that we have been given everlasting life. And this happened. It was a sad occasion. Someone had lost a loved one. And the comment was a comment that's very commonly stated when someone passes away. And I understand fully the sentiment and the hope of the comment. But the comment was that now they were with Jesus. Now they were more alive than they'd ever been. Now, yes, it is a better life to be with Christ. Paul tells us that, doesn't he? It's better to depart. But it's useful for him, he said, to stay. And he was just going to leave the decision up to God and to live as Christ and to die as gain. But I want you to understand that if we have this everlasting life, if we have been crucified with Christ and raised to walk with Him, and if in fact our life is hidden with God in Christ and it is Christ living in us through the indwelling, sealing power of the Spirit, then the everlasting life you have now is the same life you will live in His presence in heaven. Your quantity of life will never be better than it is today. Quality, yes, quality will be much better. Why? Because when we're in His presence in heaven, there's no more flesh, no more sickness, no more sin. Hallelujah. Free us from this flesh. So we cry for the return of Christ. But understand, to be there in His presence is not to be more alive than we are now, because the life we have there is the life we have now. Empowered by grace, we have been given everlasting life. The life of Jesus flows through us. Sometimes we downplay it because this world is a tough place to live. There are difficulties and moments of suffering and hardship and reminders that this body is wearing out and that we were born to eventually die. Unless Christ comes back, we will. But this life that we've been given, Christ died to enable us to live like this. So my challenge in thinking even about life and about death and about eternal life is don't cheapen the life that Christ has given us to live here and now. Will heaven be better? Yes, hallelujah and amen. But the life you have now is the same life you will have then. It's the same life you will have forever because it's the life of Christ in you. He's died to enable us to live like this. Titus 2:14 says He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. This is why He died. This sermon and these Beatitudes also show us the absolute necessity of the new birth. If you are not born again, you can't live like this. If you are not born again, you can't even want to live like this, because what you really want, let me tell you this, let me explain this. If you are not born again, you do not accept the things of God or the Word of God, and you may think you do. Lost people may think that they want to do what's right, and they may think that they want to be pleasing to God, and they may think they want to live like this, but their motive is to buy off a God and get out of any kind of judgment or wrath, or to look at a God who is so loving and tolerant that He'll weigh our good and our bad on a scale, and of course we're all good, so the good will outweigh the bad, and He'll offer an extension of an invitation to come on into heaven just as I am. But you understand, any desire, any action, any thought, any word, any motive that is not rooted in faith in Jesus Christ is by its very nature sinful. Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. That means that somebody without Christ can claim to want to do what's right, but ultimately that claim is a sinful claim, and that action, even if it looks moral, would be immoral because it's not done out of faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you understand the distinction there? That the world can act morally right as we look at it on the outside, but God judges that as sinful for the simple fact that it's not performed in faith and obedience to His Son. Why is that? Because there is only way to come to there's only one way to come to the Father and to be pleasing to Him, and that's to come through Jesus Christ. That means any other way is us trying to come on our own. And what do we have on our own? What is the best that we can do on our own? What is the most righteous thing that we can do on our own to present to God outside of Christ? It's filthy rags. Christ's death was necessary, His life is necessary, and the new birth is necessary. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You must be. If you are not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. This sermon also then points us directly to Christ, our all in all, our only hope, the only way, the one who is the truth, who has given us His life. Matthew 17:5, while He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." This message that we are studying is preached by Christ for us. It points us to our need for Him. Christ in reality is telling us in these pages This is how you are expected and equipped and enabled to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God, and you cannot do it without my help. And it's not that he just comes along to be a helper or an aid or an addition. Understand, we don't just add Jesus to our life to get us through. He is our life. He is our Savior. He is our advocate. He is the one whose righteousness we stand in before God. It is all of grace, and it is all of Christ. It also gives us principles by which we may be blessed and how we must live to be pleasing to God. Ultimately, no, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to Him must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This does include principles to tell us how to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. And here is a confession of truth. If we claim to love God, but don't want to do what is pleasing to Him, then we don't really love Him. We can demonstrate that on a human level, can't we, in relationships? What do you do for the people you love? What they like? What pleases them? Unless you're married and all bets are off. Genuinely, out of love, the desire is to be pleasing to the object of that love. If we love Christ, then we're to strive to be pleasing to Him. Oh, that we would be pleasing to Him. Well, this sermon tells us how to live in such a way that we're pleasing to Him. Lloyd-Jones also made the point that this sermon teaches us, especially here in these Beatitudes, this is how we evangelize. You understand, this is how we are a witness. Witnessing is not always standing on a street corner and preaching. Witnessing is not always handing out tracts. Witnessing is not always being involved in missions. Sometimes witnessing is simply living and bearing witness to the truth with your words, attitudes, and actions when you are under pressure in the world. How easy is that? That's where most of us fail at our witness, isn't it? It's the matter that, and here's the part where you say, ouch or amen, we all are a witness. You will go out of here this week and you will be a witness. Either a good one or a bad one. Because what we do under pressure of living in a fallen world demonstrates to the world the reality or lack thereof of our faith. These Beatitudes are how we evangelize. By being what Christ has enabled us by grace to be. By being different from the world. The world is not like this. And if you are living the Beatitudes and believe that the world looks like you and you look like the world, you are not living the Beatitudes. You will look different. How do we know? Because the last one on the list that got the most time was that when you live like all the rest of these, you will be persecuted, reviled, and falsely spoken against. Because you are different from the world, and your life will shine a convicting beacon of light into the darkness. So you will be persecuted. This is how we evangelize. We know this is how we're salt and light. The very next verses, in verses 13 through 16, but you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There, did you hear the description? This is how you are salt and light. Do good works. How do you do good works? In obedience to the will of God and His Word. Those are the good works He's laid out for us to do. And as we do those good works, we are salt and light. This is how we evangelize. Lloyd-Jones said, I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin to herself to live the Christian life out in the world. That's the greatest evangelistic tool that you have. Go be a Christian. Because you will be different. You'll look like the qualities that we've studied and that we've looked at. This will be the essence of your being and your living, and it will set you apart. Now, in order to do this, I was motivated to spend some time in Romans 8. In fact, I almost just preached on Romans 8 this morning. My original outline that got a big X through it and got torn up and thrown away was an outline of Romans 8, because Romans 8 is about life in the Spirit. And if Christ is indwelling you, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living like this, it's evidence that you are living in the Spirit. Romans 8 tells us, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That verse right there, Romans 8, 5, that right there separates the two. Where's your mind? What do you think about? What do you meditate on? Do you understand why the battle for the mind is so critical? Because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to set your mind on the things of the flesh. Here's the truth. If you only put fleshly things in your mind all week and hope that a sermon on Sunday is going to reset you for the week, that would be like thinking that you could eat junk food or nothing all week long and have one meal on Sunday morning and that would be nutritious enough to carry you. Now, I know I preach a heavy meal. I understand that. This is not enough to get you through the week. This should be able to get you into the week and started, but that's why we do Bible study and devotionals and why there are other resources for us to be in the Word daily, to be motivated to continue to go deeper into the Word and further into the Word. Because if we only fill our minds with things of the flesh, then that's how we'll live. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To think like the world results in destruction. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As we look at this life in the Spirit, this is what we are reminded by this Sermon on the Mount and by these Beatitudes. God dwells in us. This is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? God dwells in us. Look at it. Christ is in us. The Spirit indwells us. This means if Christ is the fullness of God, that we have the fullness of God in us. Does that make us the fullness of God? No, don't fall for that error. People tell you you're a little God, slap them. Turn their other cheek. That's a lie. If you're a little God, it's with a little G. But God is in you. Now that should give us pause when we're tempted, when we're fighting, when we're battling. And here's the sad truth about human nature. Do you know why accountability is so powerful in the Christian life? Because we fear men more than we fear God. Because we won't do it if another Christian's looking, but God's right there with us, in us. And we'll entertain sin and participate in it. He is in us. He dwells in us. He is with us. It's His life in us. Listen to Romans 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This is so critical to so many arguments about the Christian life. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. You are either carnal or you're a Christian. Carnal is in the flesh. It's the lost man. It's the natural man who's not subject to the law of God and cannot be. The Christian is no longer a carnal, natural man. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit of God, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, He's not His. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life. Because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you're in the flesh, if you're carnal, you can't please God. If you're in the Spirit, there's where the life is. And there's the promise. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Paul never says that a Christian can be in the flesh. And I've heard this excuse. People will say that they're not using their spiritual gifts, they're not bearing spiritual fruit, because this week they just spent too much time in the flesh. Listen, you're going to spend every waking and sleeping moment on this earth in the flesh, because you're in that body. But you understand, Paul never says the Christian's in the flesh. He talks about the flesh that remains in you in Romans 8. You're not in the flesh, but there's still flesh in you. It's being sanctified out and one day finally will be redeemed and remade in glorification. So, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is your life now. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The text here, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, do you realize the power that resides in you? And it's not your power and you don't have any control over it. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit that can convict you, that can comfort you, that can break you. Do you understand? We always think that we don't need to be broken. You understand, if you're not broken, God's not going to use you. He breaks us first. He has to tear down. Look at the ministry of Jeremiah. I've got to uproot and tear down and destroy and break so that then I can build up and fortify. This is the work of the Spirit in us to break us. In fact, Christ makes the point. If you're not broken, if you've got a stiff neck, then if you don't voluntarily come and fall on the rock to be broken, then the rock will fall on you and crush you without remedy. So Christ says, either way you're going to be broken, either by my hand of judgment or because you have fallen on me, and simply confessed what you are on your own, a weak, useless, helpless vessel. This is what it is to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit and to come mourning over our sin is to come to Christ broken over what we are outside of His grace. We have nothing to bring and nothing to offer, but look at the life that He gives us. He indwells us with the Spirit. The power is there that raised Christ from the dead. That's what gives life to our mortal bodies as the Spirit dwells in us. Therefore, again, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put the deeds of the body to death. Mortify. Fight against. Kill the desires of your flesh. Why? Because if you don't, they'll kill you. This is the fight between the Spirit and the flesh. Look at the assurance we have in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you are led by the Spirit of God in your life, that's evidence to you that you are a son of God or a daughter of God. How precious is that? To know when He convicts us, when He disciplines us, when He chastens us, when He comforts us, when He motivates us, when He uses us, when we see the presence of God at work in our life, that is a matter of assurance. Because if we are led by the Spirit, we can only be led by Him if we are His children. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Not only do we have life and assurance, we have this precious gift of adoption. And adoption aids us and arms us in the fight against fear. If we are God's, what can the world do to us? Honestly, if Christ has died for us and has redeemed us, if He's purchased us with His blood and indwelt us and sealed us with His Spirit, what can man do to us? I promise you, I think that if we had a grasp on the fact that we have everlasting life here and now, the life of Christ in us, if we approached daily life as if we were living with everlasting life, I promise you we would be more bold in our witness. We would be more willing to suffer. I would go so far as to say, if we were truly convinced of the truth that we possess everlasting life right now today, we would probably take more risks for the gospel and for God, wouldn't we? Why? Because not to be foolish, but whose life is our hand? Whose hand is holding our life? It's Christ. He holds us and the Father holds Him. What can man do to us? What should that do to embolden us in our witness, in our risk-taking for the gospel and obedience, in our bold confidence to live as we ought to live and not slink around in the shadows and hope people don't see us praying over a meal or saying something to a coworker or offering a message of hope? Because there are people today that will tell on you if you talk about God. You know what? Let them tell. It means you've got a bigger audience to witness to. You get in trouble at work because they call you in for talking about Christ, then you just give an opportunity to be a missionary to your boss. You now have an opportunity to preach the HR department. And if they fire you, that's okay. That job is not what supplies your livelihood anyway. Your supply comes from God by His grace. And if you have to suffer to speak up for Him, take the risk. What is the risk? The risk is they'll fire you. Oh, how sad. Now God will have to prove Himself on my behalf. Is that really a risky situation? Is that a danger? Is it really a risk to know my life is in God's hands? And where He's put me today is a place to be salt and light for Him. Empowered by grace to be bold and to take risks for the gospel. I promise you, part of the reason that we do not see persecution as it's described here and as we're seeing it in other places now, very close to home, the reason that we don't see it in our lives is because we are not living these Beatitudes on a daily basis out in the open. At home, sure. At church, absolutely. Out there, they'll think I'm crazy. They know you're crazy. The truth of Scripture is, though, they're blind and deaf and dead. What does it matter what they think of us when we know what they think of our Savior? This is our assurance that we've been adopted and need have no fear. We cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We are heirs of suffering, and we are heirs of glory. And we have to confess, we would rather have the glory without the suffering. Without the suffering, there is no glory. Why? Because it's in the suffering that we find out that it's not about us and our ability. It's all of grace. Because of suffering, we find out that if it was left up to us, we would surrender, wave the white flag, and run. But by grace. If it was up to us, we prefer comfort. We prefer ease. We don't want the baptismal font. We don't want the baptismal pool. We want the lazy river. Just float me to heaven, Jesus. Well, He's equipped us. He's given us life. He's provided assurance. He's adopted us. And He's made us heirs of suffering so that we might also be heirs of glory. This is what He has come to do. I'm going to look at a few examples then from the book of Acts. To look at how this looks. These disciples that Jesus was preaching to. Remember, He called the disciples up to Him and He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount to the disciples. The crowd gets to hear it in the overflow, but He's aiming this at His disciples. And these disciples that He preached this sermon to, how did they then go and live in a fallen world under the rule of Rome, just a few years away from the rule of Nero here? How did the church go and how did they live? Well, their life now was comprised of three things. The first is prison and punishment. These timid, fearful disciples. Remember them in the upper room? When He came to them after the resurrection in the upper room, you understand, that time in the upper room wasn't a prayer meeting, it was a hideout. They had just taken Christ and crucified Him. Their faith was shattered. They weren't sure exactly what had happened. They weren't sure He was coming back. They didn't know what to do. So all they knew to do was go back to the upper room and lock the doors so that when Jesus came in, He had to come through the door without opening it. Because they were scared. They were hiding out. But you look at these disciples 50 days later and you listen to Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. And you read the descriptions that as he preached, men's hearts were pierced with the sword of the Spirit. And in one day, 3,000 people confessed faith in Christ, turning from their sin and submitting to baptism. And the New Testament church was born. What happened in the wake of that? Well, in Acts chapter 5, we read that Peter and John were imprisoned and they were beaten. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" This is how we know it's persecution, folks. Pastor Coates is in prison today, and the condition of his release is, don't go back to church or preach. Not about health. It's not about health. It's about preaching in the name of Jesus. And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. They agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Listen to this phrase. They were imprisoned. They were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. They were severely beaten, sent out and released, and told again with the release not to preach in the name of Jesus. And when they walked out of the prison gates, they did so rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing. And the result was daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't stop for a moment. The government said, don't do it. So they did it more. They kept at it. They continued to preach. We see that Paul and Silas also were imprisoned and beaten in Acts 16. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble your city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now, where do you think? What do you think is happening now? They're in the deepest part of the prison, chained to the wall after having been beaten, not even able to care for their wounds. So what'd they do? Well, Paul pulled out his iPhone, logged on to Facebook, and started a petition. Now, what did they do? What did they do? At midnight, the deepest, darkest hour of the night, Paul and Silas, praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Do you understand? This Philippian jailer was moments away from eternity without Jesus Christ. Stopped by a man who would easily have blamed him for their mistreatment, their beating, and their being imprisoned in the deepest part of the prison. Instead, when the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. They went and preached the gospel. And the whole family heard the gospel. And the whole family repented. And the whole family got baptized. And the whole family then fed them. And they had a fellowship meal with these men who just 6 or 7 hours before they had beaten and chained to the wall. We look, Jason, don't know if you remember who Jason is in Acts 17. His house was attacked. The Jews were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The mob went and almost destroyed a man's house, pulled him out in the middle of the mob in a riot and wanted to do harm to him. And he had to pay security and restitution for the damages done because he was known as one who has harbored these apostles, these men who were told had turned the world upside down. When you live these Beatitudes, you are upside down from the world. What that really means is you're right side up. You understand that the apostles didn't turn the world upside down. They just revealed to the world that they were upside down. And the world said, no, we're not. 2 + 2 = 5, and you can be whatever you want to be. This is the world. Logic means nothing. Science means nothing. Somebody in the world tells you believe the science, they're only using that as an argument to try to convince you that you don't need to have faith. Because you listen to them and you hear what they talk about when they talk about science, and it ain't science. And they may claim they want science on one part, but they don't apply it to that argument. It doesn't count over there. Is this not true?
Yes.
So what do? We stand up and we proclaim the truth of the Word of God. We declare what is right and what is wrong, and we don't confuse the two. We don't call good evil and we don't call evil good. And when the world does it, we call their hand on it. We turn the world upside down. Think about Paul when he went to Ephesus. Paul went, and when he got there, there was a city-wide riot. When they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice, they cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Let me tell you what that sounds like today. It sounds like people who try to preach and everybody gathers around them and says, "You're a racist, you're a Nazi, you're a racist, you're a Nazi." And they won't stop screaming. It's nonsense. And they'll shout you down. What happens if that happens? Keep preaching. Keep preaching. Keep preaching. Don't argue. Don't defend yourself. Don't lash out. Don't even resent what they're doing. What they're doing is painting targets on their own forehead that says, "We need the Jesus you're preaching." So preach them. Preach to them. And who knows that Christ might not arrest some of them. Save them and pull them out of their delusions. So Peter and John were imprisoned and beaten. Paul and Silas were imprisoned and beaten. Jason's house was attacked. And Paul endured a citywide riot. This meant, of course, that there were those who also not only were being imprisoned and punished, there were those who were perishing. You understand, James and John, the sons of thunder. You understand, James was executed. Acts chapter 12, about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also during the days of unleavened bread. Can you imagine the audacity? He had James executed, and the crowd was so pleased with his execution that he arrested Peter next and planned to kill him. Peter only escaped because an angel came and woke him up and took him out of the prison. He walked over to where the church had been praying at a house for his release, knocked on the door, and they said, "Shh, go away, we're praying for Peter to be released." There he was, there they were, look at what God did. This is the other truth about living with everlasting life now, by the way. We don't know why God allowed James to be killed and Peter not to be at this point in time, because it was God's will. It was as simple as that. And here's the truth. When it comes to possessing everlasting life, when it's your time to go, you will go. And not a split second before. Your life is in God's hands. It is appointed unto men once to die. You will keep that appointment. There are some examples in Scripture where that appointment can be hastened and your life can be shortened. There are other examples where life is extended. But what we know ultimately is that when God created, even before He created, He set the date. And it might change from our perspective. It's not that God said, "Oh wait, got it wrong." No, no. God knows. He knows that day. He knows that time. It's in His hands. And here's the question. Are we living like we trust that our life is in God's hands? We read it in James this morning. We say, tomorrow we're going to go do such and such. We don't even know what tomorrow holds. But what do we know? We know who holds tomorrow. And we know if He wants us to be there, we won't be here. Here's the truth. If God didn't want you here, you wouldn't be here. Do you understand? That's why empty seats never upset me. I'm not concerned with how many are here to hear the word preached. Because I trust that God has here who He wants here. Because if God didn't want you here, you couldn't be here. And if God wants you here, you can't get away. Amen. Some of you have come to church that way before. You didn't want to get up. You didn't want to get dressed. You didn't want to come. Now, you were 3 years old, but no, this might have been you last week. I don't know. There are times you don't want to be here. There are times. Confession. There are times I don't want to be here. My flesh says, no. But when God wants you there, you'll be there. And you'll be there till He wants you somewhere else. And then He'll take you. So what do we do every day? If it's the Lord's will, I'm going to do such and such. If it's the Lord's will, I'm going to do this tomorrow. If it's the Lord's will, and the pipes don't freeze, here's what we're going to do, because God is ultimately in control. So James was executed, Peter was not. Paul was stoned and left for dead. The crowd wanted to kill him. They thought they'd killed him in Acts 14. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They took him out of the dump and threw him out of the city. They thought he was dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He got up and he was fine. You say fine as you can be, having been stoned badly enough that everybody thought you were dead. They were willing to perish if necessary. And all of these disciples but one did. You understand that? Every one of them but John. He died in exile on the Isle of Patmos after they tried to boil him in oil and they couldn't kill him. So that's why they exiled him. Because he wouldn't die. Did that have anything to do with him? No, it had everything to do with Christ. And the revelation that He still had in store for him on that island. All of the rest of these disciples, turning the world upside down, they were imprisoned, they were punished, they were perishing, they were being put to death. What we find is a consistent theme, though, in the book of Acts, is that every time they were imprisoned and beaten and suffered and run out of town and abused, every time people were taken and martyred and executed or left for dead, every time they were commanded not to preach in that name, do you know what they did? They got right back up and kept preaching in that name. Why? Because there's no other hope, folks. There's no other message to be preached or proclaimed. That's why we preach Christ and Him crucified. Peter and John preach boldly. This is what is amazing to me in looking at the dynamics of true suffering in the church. In Acts chapter 4, as they spoke to people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. They're preaching, the church is growing, they're arrested, they're held overnight. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man," they had healed a man, "by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole." Listen to this. Peter nails them to the wall. He is on trial and he's being told you should not have healed a man. And he says, "Your problem is not that I healed a man. A man was healed, but that's not the issue. Because you're not angry for a good deed. But this is so much more than a good deed. I didn't heal him. I healed him in the name of Jesus Christ." He preached the name of Christ. And then he didn't just leave it at that, as if they didn't know who Jesus was. He looked at the Sanhedrin and said, "This happened in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Thankfully, that's not the end of the story, though. "Whom God raised from the dead." Do you know what Peter just preached to them? He just preached, "You murdered the Son of God and God undid it. You failed. He's still alive. By Him, this man stands here whole before you. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." You understand how pointed Peter got here? He didn't say this was the stone rejected by the builders. He said this was the stone rejected by you builders. You who are tasked to build the kingdom and the temple. which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So they called him and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. They said, fine, we're going to let you go. One condition, don't preach in Jesus' name. Just stop it. Shh. You can do anything else you want to do. Don't preach in Jesus' name. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. People couldn't deny what was happening. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage, the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The first response to suffering and threats was to pray and thank God that He was sovereign. The second response, now Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. These were the two results of suffering, threats, and imprisonment. They prayed and thanked God for His sovereignty and asked Him for boldness so they could continue to preach. And they went and they preached. Boldly. This is how you respond to suffering. If you suffer because you are living these Beatitudes, because it's Christ's life in you, and the world sees Him in you and recognizes Him in you and hates Him in you and mistreats you as a result, then here's what you do. You praise God for His sovereignty and you preach the glorious name of Jesus Christ with boldness. Because by the point that you are suffering, you have their attention. You have a captive audience. When you're called to testify and you're put in prison and you're chained to a guard, they have to listen. They'll try to shut you up. They might try to sit you down, chain you down. They might try to tape your mouth. As long as you can breathe, you preach with love and compassion for the lost, their need to be saved by Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel with boldness. These Beatitudes, they really do demonstrate for us the need to be and the empowerment to be like Jesus. To be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Oh, the riches and the depths of the blessing that God has given to us in Christ. There's a blessing in Ephesians chapter 1. A blessing to God for His blessings to us. This is another description of how blessed we are. Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you realize all you've been given? All you've been blessed with, all you've been empowered and enabled to do by grace because Jesus loved you and saved you and gave Himself for you. Listen, he gives us a list of these blessings. You want to know what it means to have received the blessing of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? First, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He chose us to make us holy. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the beloved, God decided to save sinners. That's a blessing. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Here is why we rejoice in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that gospel begins with an understanding that God is God and we are not, and we need to be made right with Him. He's provided for that. We're told in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. This is what the Beatitudes tell us. If you can live like this, it's because God's grace is at work in your life. It's because you've been indwelt by the Spirit. It's because the everlasting life of Christ is in you. It's because you've been adopted and set free. You've been given forgiveness and pardon and life. You've been given the ability to think and to act in obedience to the will of God and the Word of God so that you might be pleasing to Him. And who gets the credit for that? This is the best part. Who gets the credit for that? Well, we do because we're such wonderful Christians. Who gets the credit for that? God gets the credit because it's all of His grace. These Beatitudes teach us what it is to be like Jesus. To be blessed. To be empowered by grace, and in that grace we await His coming. You see, when we live in this fallen world day to day, and when we fight persecution and suffering, when we see that there might be a threat that it even cost us our life, that we might be perishing, that's okay because we're His and our life is in His hands. It makes us eager for the return of Christ, doesn't it? To see Him face to face. Luke chapter 12, we read, "Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when He comes, will find watching." I want you to understand another evidence that we're living the Beatitudes. To live like Christ is to be watching for Him to come. To be living every day. I had a professor, it was fantastic, I had a professor in Bible college. And he disagreed with every other professor at my Bible college when it came to eschatology. And several of them that taught me were dispensationalists, several were not. I just kind of wondered about him. But this is what he would preach with passion. Whether you believe Jesus is coming tomorrow or in 1,000 years, whether you believe there has to be a tribulation and a pre-trib, a mid-trib, a post-trib, whether you want to debate about the rapture, how many raptures, if the trumpet's going to blow, if everybody's going to hear it, if it's going to be in secret, he said you can argue about all that eschatology all you want, but here's what you're supposed to do according to the command of Scripture. You watch every day expecting Jesus to come back for you. Amen. Because He's coming. This is His promise. He's coming back for us. So who's blessed? Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when He comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that He will gird Himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Can you imagine the marriage supper of the Lamb? When the whole family of God is gathered around the table and Jesus serves us that first heavenly meal. And if He should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is what the Beatitudes mean for us. It means you live every day like you don't have a tomorrow because Jesus is coming today. And if He was to come today, what would He find you doing? If you're walking in these Beatitudes, it's okay. If not, I promise you at the second coming when we meet Him in the air, I promise you there's going to be a lot of praying and confessing on the way up. Can you imagine whatever you're involved in, the very next moment you're airborne and you see Christ and you've heard the trumpet and what did He find you doing? Is it that imminent? We have to live like it is. Live like Christ. With this hope and with this assurance, He's coming back for us. The last application then from this. Live like this every day. Because as you live like this, you are watching actively for Him to come. And you're ready. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Not ready in the sense that, oh, I'll be free of all this. Are you ready as in, I am ready, doing what I'm supposed to do in obedience, being pleasing to Him, ready? Have you ever had that happen where you knew you were doing something you weren't supposed to be doing and you always posted a lookout? Right? Because if mom or dad came out, or if another parent came out, you wanted to be warned so that you could stop doing and make it look like you weren't doing what it was you... Let's not treat the coming of Jesus like that. Let's all be watching and living in such a manner that when He comes, He's pleased with what He finds. Why? Because by His grace, according to this text, that's how He has equipped us to live. How could we do any less? It's all by grace. Live like He's coming. Expect to see Him. And when He does, how pleased will we be to see Him face to face? To see a smile and a welcome, not a condemnation. To know that He's come back for us, and that at that point we will forever then be with Him. One last truth about those who talk about being in the presence of Christ, being more alive once they've died. You understand that you will never have more of the presence of Christ in your life than you do right now today? Sure, there we will be face to face with Him, with no hindrance, with no distraction of the flesh, or sin, or lust, or any of that. But does that mean we have more of His presence? No. Why? Because He indwells us. We've talked about it. He indwells us. It's His life in us. And He sealed us with the Spirit. You will never have more of Christ than you have today. How should that embolden us to live? Ravenhill was right. Leonard Ravenhill would preach. Being full of the Spirit doesn't mean that you get more of the Spirit. It means the Spirit gets more of you. This is what it is to walk in the Spirit. We have all of Him we're ever going to need or get. What else do we need? We've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness in the knowledge of Christ. That means that where we fall short, where we struggle, where we're failing, that means that's the area where we've not yielded to Him yet. So yield. Surrender. Be broken. And as you do, watch, because He is coming back for us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for Your Spirit. By it, we pray that You would illumine our minds to the truths that we've heard, that we would be motivated to walk in obedience, hoping for Your coming, praying for Your soon return, watching and expecting, knowing in the meantime we have work to do. We have good works to walk in, salt and light, to be, a gospel to proclaim, to live these Beatitudes, to be like Christ. This morning we thank You that in this walk, in this journey, that in Christ You've given us everything that we need. And we thank You that it's not based on what we can do or what we bring or our talents or our abilities. It's all of grace. Because it's all of grace, You get all of the glory. Only You could take sinners like us, call us to new life, make us holy, and put us in the world as effective beacons of the gospel. Only You could make us attractive to the lost to bring them to Christ. Only You could do the work of making us holy and pleasing in Your sight. It's all of Your grace, and we thank You for it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.